This morning we are in Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5 as we conclude our series on some of the parables of Christ. And today we have a couple of what I would call mini parables that I think are particularly appropriate on Palm Sunday. These parables were not given on Palm Sunday originally, but I think some of the truths that Jesus is speaking to here speak directly to the meaning of this special day. Luke 5, verses 33 through 39. Let us give our careful attention to the Word of God. "And they," that is the Pharisees and their scribes, "said to him, 'The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink.' And Jesus said to them, 'Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days.' He also told them a parable. 'No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, 'The old is good.' The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore." As I said, I think these little mini parables here, and I take the comment about the bridegroom, I don't know if it would officially, you know, be characterized as a parable or not. I'll call it a mini parable and be done with that. But I think these are particularly appropriate for us on this particular Lord's Day, this Palm Sunday, when we remember how the officials were offended at the praise the children were giving to Jesus. They didn't like that praise. They didn't like their singing Hosanna to the Son of David when they were in the temple. "Do you hear what these say?" they said to Jesus. They were offended at the joy of these followers who followed Jesus into the precincts of Jerusalem that day. And these Pharisees in the same way were offended at the partying, if you will, of Jesus' disciples. They say to him that the Pharisees' disciples fast and pray, and so do John the Baptist's disciples fast and pray, but yours don't. Now, we have to understand what they were doing here, first of all. First of all, they were pretending to be at one with John's disciples. They were pretending like they agreed with John the Baptist. And what they were trying to do was embarrass Jesus and put him on the defense, because John the Baptist was wildly accepted in those days as a great prophet. But the fact is, these people had no sympathy for John the Baptist at all. You can see that if you look later on in Matthew 21, when they come to Jesus and they say, "By what authority are you doing these wonders, these miracles? What's your authority for them?" And Jesus said, "I will answer your question when you answer mine. By what authority did John the Baptist baptize? Was it from God or man?" And you remember they huddled up and they said, "Now, if we say it was from God, he'll say, 'Well, then why weren't you baptized?' But if we say it was from man, well, these people will stone us to death because they all think John was a great prophet." So they gave a politically correct answer. They spun their answer and they said, "We just don't know." And Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." The issue here was fasting. They made a big show of their fasting. "Look at me. I'm so holy. Look at me. I'm fasting and suffering for my faith. But you guys seem to be quite effervescent. You guys don't seem to fast at all." Jesus, when he answers them, he doesn't get defensive. He doesn't say, "Well, fasting is not something we ought to do." But Jesus answers them in a different way. Fasting was something that Jesus recognized. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, "When you fast," not "if you fast," but "when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces and that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may be seen, may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will openly reward you." The Pharisees were doing their religious praying and their fasting entirely for show. They wanted everyone to recognize them. "Look how disfigured my face is. Notice how my color's not good this morning. It's because I've been fasting all night and praying. You might know about that if you ever try." Of course, I don't expect you would. That was kind of their attitude. You know, I'm so good. Look at me. What they were trying to do here with Jesus was they were trying to spark a division. They were trying to embarrass him and spark a division between he and the disciples of John the Baptist. Anything to cause trouble for the Son of God. And, they had a little point here because there was some tension between the camp of John the Baptist and the camp of Jesus. There really was a little tension there, kind of an insipid fault line where division could have occurred. In John chapter 3, the disciples of John the Baptist came to him and they said to him, "Rabbi, he," that is Jesus, "who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." And John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him by heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, the Messiah, but I have been sent to bear witness of him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom." There we have that image of the bridegroom again. "The friend of the bridegroom," John, "stands and hears him and rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, I must decrease." Later, Jesus was to say, those born among women, there's none greater than John the Baptist. And I think the reason he said that can be found in John chapter 3, verse 30, where John said, "He," Jesus, "must increase, and I must decrease. He that exalts himself will be humbled. Those who humble themselves will be exalted." When you lie low at the feet of Christ, then you have achieved the greatest exaltation you could ever find. But notice, there was some tension there. You know, everybody that was going after John is now going after Jesus, and these Pharisees picked up on it very quickly. You know, there's never been a Christian fellowship yet that was more than one person that didn't have some potential fault lines in them. And there are people who for some nefarious reason enjoy exploiting those fault lines and causing division. And we need to be really clear about this, that this is not just an unfortunate thing. This is a terrible evil. I remember going to a church and somebody asked the pastor in the question and answer series afterwards, "What about homosexuality?" You know, and the point of the question was, you know, "Tell us how rotten those people are and how bad they are and how horrible their sin is." And the pastor said, "Well, you know, you might know in Romans chapter 1, there's a description of sinners who have fallen down the moral staircase. They have fallen so low and so far that God has just given them up to their sin." And the guy's going, "Yeah, yeah." And he said, "Do you know who they are?" And he said, "Yeah." And he says, "Yeah, I do too. They're the ones who cause dissension in the church." Right there in the list. That's right there. You know, and you know, we're used to weighing sins, and that sin's really bad, but my sin's not so bad. Causing dissension is a terrible sin. In Titus 3:10, Paul, writing Titus, said, "As for the person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him." In other words, Paul said, it's time to excommunicate. When you have people who are just there causing trouble, and they're just, you know, they're just trying to make a division, you warn them a couple of times, but after a couple of warnings, they still haven't repented. It's time to shuck corn, as my Baptist friends say. It's time to for them to go. You know, so we need to see here that this is a very great evil, and it doesn't matter if it comes from religious experts like the Pharisees, it's still a great evil. And this is what they're trying to perpetrate. But Jesus doesn't take the bait. Jesus uses it as an occasion to reveal himself to us and to any who will listen. In verse 34, can the guest of the bridegroom fast while he is there with them? It's a rhetorical question. And of course you can't fast. You don't go to a wedding feast and fast. You don't go there, you know, wearing mourning clothes. I know a couple of years ago the mothers of the groom and, you know, black was in. And I thought it was kind of strange, you know. Are they mourning? I know it was just a passing fad. But, you know, it's unseemly to go to an occasion that's supposed to be joyful and be evidently in mourning and in grief and in fasting. By saying this, Jesus is referring to something that everybody would have to agree with. But secondly, he is revealing to those who listen that he is the bridegroom. He is the bridegroom for whom we are looking. He also gives us two other mini parables, and they both are given to show the absurdity of fasting in the presence of the Messiah. The first involves cutting a new garment to make a patch for an old one. It's absurd. You wouldn't do that. You're not going to ruin a brand new garment to patch up an old one. It wouldn't match anyway. You put it in the wash one time and it's going to tear the whole thing up. Then the wine illustration. We don't use leather bottles for wine anymore, but apparently when they did that, the leather had to be a fresh wine bottle because new wine ferments and it begins to expand, and that leather has to have some give in it. And if it's an old bottle, it doesn't have any give and it explodes. You lose the wine and you lose the leather bottle as well. And Jesus is saying that this is absurd. You don't do this, just like you don't fast at a wedding. But what he's saying is that he's the new garment, he is the new wine, and he is the bridegroom who has come. And this last image especially of the bridegroom is meant to engage our emotions. That's what parables do. They don't just tell us, well, God loves us, but they show us how he loves us, like in the prodigal son, so that when you see something like that and you hear the story and you meditate on it and enter into it, it excites you. Or, you know, it evokes your emotions. And here, there's supposed to be an emotional response. You know, I've done weddings for 32 years, and I was going to say I have the best seat in the house, but of course they make me stand up. But I'm the ringleader, you know. I get the best view of anybody, better than the bride's mom who, you know, she's the last one who's formally escorted in, the first one escorted out and all that. And, you know, it's when the climactic scene in an American wedding is when everybody's up there and taking their place and the back door's open and the bride walks in, right? And what do? Everybody stands. If you don't, I say, okay, everybody stand. And everybody stands in honor of the bride, and they all turn and look at her. And the groom, you know, he's looking at her too. And down she comes and takes her place there at the front of the church and said, you know, please be seated. And we begin the wedding. And that's the singular moment everybody waits for. Well, it's interesting. In a Jewish wedding, that wasn't the way it worked. You didn't wait for the bride to come in. You waited for the groom to come in. The bride was down at the front of the church waiting on him. Actually, she was at her house, and the groom would come to her house, and then they would escort the bride and groom to his house where the wedding would take place. But just to give it in a familiar setting, you know, she's waiting for him to arrive. If you ever saw the old movie, The Taming of the Shrew, with Richard Burton and Elizabeth Taylor, you know, she's waiting down at the front of the church. And everybody's just sitting there, wins, and finally, Richard Burton shows up as the groom. And that's sort of the image. It's a big hullabaloo when he shows up. And everybody's excited because the groom has now arrived. And boy, we can just wait and wait and wait for him to come. And when he comes, it means that the wedding can start. When he comes, it's going to be a party. Everybody's eager for him. You know, Jesus used other parables to talk about that. You know, the wise and foolish virgins waiting on the bridegroom. That's where we are today. We are waiting on the bridegroom. We're waiting on his arrival. And Jesus mentioned something of that joy when he was in the upper room with the disciples in John 16, when he talked about what was about to happen at Easter. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. He's talking about his passion on the cross and the despair they would all feel. But how on Sunday, when they began to realize that Jesus really was alive, their sorrow would be turned into joy. And he says, no one will be able to take your joy from you. And so, you know, just as it is incumbent upon wedding guests to rejoice at a wedding, it is incumbent upon us as believers to rejoice in our living, ruling Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you something. Have you ever been criticized for being too joyful? Anybody? I didn't think so. Nope. I've gotten criticism over the years. Every pastor does. But nobody's ever said, Clint, you're just too dead gum full of vim and effervescence and joy. You need to simmer down and settle down a little bit. I wish they did, you know, criticize me for that. I wish I was worthy of that criticism. But we ought to be. You know, the disciples of Jesus were criticized because they were not solemn enough. You know, they were not sober enough. They didn't go around with haggard faces like everybody, good religious people did. Why? Because they were with the bridegroom right then. And the second thing we must understand is when the bridegroom comes, when he arrives, the party starts. The party starts. And Jesus gave us a hint of this. I mentioned this a few weeks ago. His first miracle, John calls it his first sign, was doing something that's a little embarrassing to conservative Christians. Remember what it was? Wine. Took water and made it into wine. Not just any old wine, but the finest wine. You know, and I told you when I was in a chapel service at Covenant College, and the speaker mentioned that, the scurrilous soccer club says, "Yay, Lord! Yay!" You know, that kind of thing. Well, I think that's what he wants to evoke from us. You know, "Yay, Lord! What a Lord we have that takes water and turns it into wine." Why did he do that? Because these two kids that were getting married had run out. And if you're old like me and you used to watch, I still watch Monday Night Football when it's on, Dandy Don, the announcer, and you remember when the game was on ice, he would sing, "Turn out the lights, the party's over." And everybody got sick of it and they fired him. But, you know, when, I won't sing that too much around here. But, you know, when the wine is out, the party is over. I mean, everybody might as well go on home. And so why did he make it into wine? For a couple of reasons. To spare the bride and groom embarrassment. He's a compassionate Savior. He doesn't want to see him embarrassed. Secondly, to keep the party going. That's not, I don't think, the big reason. Thirdly, as a sign to show what kind of Lord he is. Who is he? He's the Lord of the feast. He's the one whose presence brings joy into our lives. You know, when you read the gospel accounts, you get the distinct, I get the distinct impression at least, that the most impressive of his miracles to the people who witnessed them were not so much the healings, not even the raising of people from the dead, but his multiplying the loaves and feeding the multitudes. And you might wonder, well, why would that be? One of the reasons is because everybody there gets in touch with the miracle. Everybody there gets something to eat. You know, it was just a couple of loaves and a couple of fish, and I ate a whole load of, I'm full. I can't eat any more. They all experienced it. And what did they say? They said, "Let's make him king." And you know what? They were exactly right. He needs to be our king. They were just wrong about the time. Right idea, wrong time. And, you know, just as when the Middle Eastern party is over without wine, without a bride, there's no bridegroom. You know, the point of having a groom is that there's a bride, right? And who is the bride of Christ? We are, exactly. The church of Jesus Christ, all of us together, are his bride. Paul mentions this in a famous passage, Ephesians 5. Whenever I'm giving premarital counsel to couples, we go over this passage. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." So that's what Jesus did on Good Friday. He sacrificed himself that you and I might become his bride, that you and I might be presented to him in splendor and in holiness without spot or wrinkle. And we read about when that's going to happen. Revelation 21:2. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, when you imagine the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, don't imagine this golden city, but imagine a great throng of people, God's people, who are going to be coming down out of heaven to meet with our groom, the Lord Jesus Christ, in a new heaven and a new earth, in our resurrected bodies, holy and pure. You know, when I do weddings, I have one rule. And the rule is, just do what I say. Do what I say, everything will work out fine. You start acting on your own, you're in trouble. So, and also tell them that a pastor's never late for a wedding. It never occurs until he gets there. You know, kind of taking off on Gandalf a little bit. You know, he always arrives when he intends to. I don't have many opportunities in my job to use a little authority, so I use it when I can. You know, weddings, all right? But, you know, one of the things I notice when the back door opens and the bride comes in, you know, she really looks pretty. Sometimes I'll think to myself, that's not the same woman that came for premarital counsel with her fiancé. Because, you know, when they get dressed up in that dress and it's the day of their marriage and they come in and they see their husband-to-be, you know, they just glow. I can't see how he looks. All I see is the back of his head. I always tell him, smile. You know, try to coach him on. But I don't really think they need to hear that. Because I can tell by the looks on everybody's faces, they're smiling. You know, and that's the kind of joy that we anticipate. Jesus died to make us his bride. And where are we today? We are his church waiting at the altar, so to speak. We're waiting for our bridegroom to come. And as we go through this coming Easter week, as we will come together and observe Maundy Thursday, when we remember the events of the upper room, and through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we'll reenact. You know how the reenactors perform these battles? We're going to reenact the upper room. We're going to sit at the table, if you will, and receive the elements of the Lord's Supper. Every time we do that, we are reenacting. We are putting ourselves in the place of the disciples there. We're going to reenact that. And then on Good Friday, we will individually be remembering what took place between the hours of 9 and 3 on that day for us. And then on Easter Sunday, we're going to remember how Jesus rose from the grave, physically, bodily arose. And we're going to gather as a church and celebrate that our Savior lives. He lives is how we're going to greet each other on Easter Sunday. Every Sunday is a celebration of that Easter Sunday. Otherwise, we'd be meeting on Saturday, the seventh day of the week. This is the first day of the week, right? You got that? What these many parables do, these many parables teach us not just to look back at what happened at Easter, but they encourage us to look forward to what is going to happen when Easter is ultimately fulfilled, when not only will we see the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, but we ourselves will be resurrected like he has been, when we ourselves will be drawn together into the company of the bridegroom, when party on won't be a frivolous statement. It'll be the statement of eternity where we will have that joy. You know, Isaiah, in chapter 35, predicted the return of Israel from Babylonian captivity. And he basically said it's going to be a great day of joy. But as so often happens in Isaiah, when he makes one prediction, he really is making two predictions. Because he's predicting that Israel's going to return from Babylon, but he's also predicting that someday the Lord's going to return to us, the last day, when Jesus returns and the dead in Christ shall rise again. And so in one prediction, we have two events seen, if you will. And as we think about that second event, let me read Isaiah 35:10. And the ransomed from the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Friends, that's what we look forward to on Palm Sunday. We remember how the children you know, waved the greenery in the air, and the others as well, and sang Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna in the highest. And we look forward to the day when we will welcome the King into His kingdom, when we will welcome the Bridegroom to His bride, when we will know for sure sorrow and sighing, which we're so familiar with now, will flee away. And as John tells us in Revelation, the old things will be no more, and no more will they even be brought into mind. I have a dear friend, Tom Cannon, who is a PCA pastor. He worked in RUF for a number of years down in Savannah. And Tom says, always remember, if you're a Christian, no matter what, the best is always ahead in the future. And it really is. We don't have to be slaves to nostalgia. The best is in the future, and we're waiting for it. And Isaiah predicted it in chapter 35, verse 10. May God grant that this vision of the bridegroom would fill our hearts, that we would experience a foretaste of that joy, and that that hope would buoy us up in the days of sighing and sorrow. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the great and wonderful promises that the Lord Jesus has given us. We ask you to help us to believe your promises of truth. We ask you to help us, Lord, to live upon your promises, to believe in your love, and to look forward to the day when we will be gathered together with our groom, when we will see him as he is, when we will be transformed into his likeness even in a moment. Father, thank you for what he has done for us, and grant that what he has done for us would never leave our hearts or our minds. And Father, if there's any here today who don't know these promises of grace, we ask that even in this week, when we remember what Jesus has done for us, that they would come to understand what he has done for them, and that they would turn to him as their Savior and Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.